2 Kings chapter 8, and Father, we ask one more time, God, that you would just meet us here, that you would bless, that you would teach us and speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, sometimes the writers in these Old Testament books, like 2 Kings and 1 Kings, they adopt a style that we sometimes see in movies. And it's the style of what I would call the flashback. You know, sometimes when you're watching a movie and the story's going along, and then all of a sudden there's a flashback, and it takes you back in time to something that happened, you know, earlier, and it gives you a little bit more detail to that. And the detail is meant to, you know, kind of clue you in and bring you up to speed in some things that maybe, you know, you didn't miss, or that you missed a little bit in the framing, or in the, you know, as the story was going on. And the writer here in 1 and 2 Kings, he does that. The Lord inspires him in that way, and he brings us back into some things to kind of give us some details that we've missed, and also to catch us up to where we need to be in the story. We see that in the end of 1 Kings, where we read about that Ahab and King Jehoshaphat both died. That's how 1 Kings ends. And it ends kind of with a summary of these two men and their reigns. And it does that because they were contemporaries. They were reigning at the same time. And as you recall, you know, the kingdom of Israel, it was broken up into two kingdoms, Judah in the south, Israel in the north. Ahab was the king over Israel in the north, and Jehoshaphat was the king of Judah there in the south. And they were linked by marriage, because Jehoshaphat's son, who was named Jehoram, married Ahab's daughter, and her name was Athaliah. And Ahab's son Azariah becomes king in Israel after Ahab dies. Now, Jehoshaphat's son Jehoram is going to become king in Judah after he dies. But when we start 2 Kings, it starts off, we find that Azariah dies, and his son, who's also named Jehoram, becomes king in Israel. And so you have these two Jehorams, one in the south of Judah there, he's king. And then there's another one, the son of Azariah. He's the grandson of Ahab. He's the king in Israel. But what we also find as we enter into 2 Kings is that Jehoshaphat is still alive. And we're like scratching our heads going, okay, what's going on? We just read, you know, earlier at the end of 1 Kings that he died. But now we see, you know, that he's alive again. What's the deal here? Well, what's happening is the writer is taking us and going into some detail of some things that happened in Jehoshaphat's reign. And we find that he lived on, and that he, you know, was reigning during the time of Azariah and during the time of Jehoram. And we're giving some details concerning some events that took place in his life, and that we see that there was this carryover in his reign. Now, we saw in chapter 3 where Jehoshaphat actually was commissioned, or he was called upon by Jehoram to go into battle with them against Moab. And he leads because he had more experience in that battle. And we later see how his alliance with this ungodly family of Ahab is going to hurt the nation of Judah. And it's going to hurt his heirs, because he links himself with this very wicked family through the marriage of his son to Ahab's daughter. But we've seen in the first 7 chapters of 2 Kings that there's kind of this pause in the story of the kings, because the focus really shifts to the ministry of Elisha. And in chapter 2, we see that the mantle gets passed to Elisha, and then the focus really becomes on Elisha's ministry and his miracles and his influence upon the kings of Israel. Chapter 8, now as we come to chapter 8, that's the first 7 chapters, but as we come to chapter 8 is meant to catch us up. Ahab is dead. His grandson Jehoram is now reigning in his place. Jehoshaphat is now dead, and his son, also named Jehoram, is reigning in Judah. And the writer is going to call the Jehoram of Israel, he's going to start referring to him as Joram, just so we don't get confused with these two guys. And hopefully you're not confused already in all of this. Let's pick it up here in verse 1, chapter 8. It says, "Then Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, 'Arise and go, you and your household, and stay wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine, and furthermore, it will come upon the land for 7 years.' So the woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and dwelt in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. And it came to pass at the end of 7 years that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went to make an appeal to the king for her house and for her land. And then the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, 'Tell me, please, all the great things Elisha has done.' Now it happened, as he was telling the king how he had restored the dead to life, that there was the woman whose son had been restored to life, appealing to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, 'My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life.' And when the king asked the woman, she told him. And so the king appointed a certain officer for her, saying, 'Restore all that was hers and all that proceeds of the field from the day that she left the land until now.'" Now, here we see one of those flashbacks. And it should seem odd to us in reading this that we read here of Gehazi, who we already saw in chapter 5, he was stricken with leprosy because he, you know, went and tried to trick Naaman into giving him gold and giving him silver and giving him possessions, when Elisha had already said to Naaman, no, we're not going to take anything from you. And so the leprosy that was on Naaman, it was transferred to Gehazi. And from that moment on, he's no longer Elisha's servant. He's no longer his helper. But here we read that, you know, he's called the servant of the man of God. And here he's advising the king. What's going on here? Well, some have suggested that maybe Gehazi was healed. You see, Israel, we know that he doesn't have leprosy at this time because Israel, unlike Syria, had extremely strict laws concerning leprosy. A leper in Israel, if they were to come into the city, they had to yell, "Unclean, unclean." And they had to always be, you know, avoid being downwind from people because the Israelites, you know, they felt like if they came in any type of contact or within 100 feet of a leper, 100 yards of a leper, that they might catch their leprosy. And so the Israelites had strict, strict laws. So some have suggested, well, maybe Gehazi got healed, but I think actually this event takes place before chapter 5. This is one of those flashbacks. This is before Gehazi is banished. This is before he's, you know, basically fired from being Elisha's servant. And also, I think the fact that Jehoram acted so kindly and he's so interested in the ministry of Elisha at this point also gives us insight that this was one of those flashback moments, because Jehoram didn't like Elisha. I mean, we just saw in chapter 7 he was ready to take his head off. And so this is one of those flashback moments where this woman that Elisha had restored her son to, he had warned her concerning this famine, she flees for 7 years to the Philistines. Now she comes back and her land gets restored to her. We pick it up in verse 7. "Then Elisha went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, 'The man of God has come here.' And the king said to Hazael, 'Take a present in your hand and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, "Shall I recover from this disease?" And so Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him and every good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads. And he came and stood before him and said, your son Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, has sent me to you saying, shall I recover from this disease? Now, the name Haziel should spark your memory if you were with us in our study of 1 Kings. Here we see Ben-Hadad is sick, and he hears that Elisha has come into the region. Kind of an odd thing. It's the only time that Elisha goes down into the region of Syria. But he asks the question. He says, sends Haziel to him and says, hey, go ask him, am I going to be made better? Why is this name important? Well, turn back with me to chapter 19 of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 19. And find verse 15. This is during the ministry of Elijah that the Lord comes to Elijah and he's going to give him some very specific instruction. It says, then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. And also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint him as prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Haziel, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So Elijah here is told to go and anoint Haziel as king over Syria, Jehu as king over Israel, and Elisha as the prophet who is going to replace him. Now, the only anointing that Elijah follows through on was the anointing of Elisha. These other anointings are going to happen during Elisha's ministry. And here we find the first. That here in Elisha, the ministry of Elisha, he comes here to this king of Syria who is sick. And this is one of the things that we learn in this story is that God's judgments are not always swift, but they are certain. They're going to come true. They don't always happen when we think they might, but they are going to come true. So we pick it up here. Go back to chapter 8. We pick it up in verse 10. And Elisha said to him, go say to him, he's saying to Haziel, go say to Ben-Hadad, you shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die. Now, is Elisha lying here? No. Read on. Verse 11. Then he set his countenance in a stare until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. And Haziel said, why is my Lord weeping? And he answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, their young men you will kill with the sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their women with child. And so Haziel said, but what is your servant, a dog, that he should do this gross thing? And Elisha answered, the Lord has shown me that you will become king over Syria. And then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, what did Elisha say? And he answered, he told me that you would surely recover. But it happened on the next day that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face so that he died, and Haziel reigned in his place. So what happens is Haziel ends up assassinating Ben-Hadad that he might become the king there in Syria. Ben-Hadad was going to recover. He was on the recovery, but he was killed by Haziel. And so Elisha, he looks at this guy Haziel and he gets sad. He begins to weep because he looks at this guy and he realizes that he's going to be even more wicked as a king than Ben-Hadad was. And he's going to be even more wicked and more brutal in coming against Israel. Elisha is given a glimpse into the soul of Haziel. He's given a glimpse of the man that this guy is going to become. And Haziel's offended by this. He hears this and he's kind of like, am I a dog that I would do this gross thing? I mean, how can you say this? How can you bring this up? But Elisha is given this insight into this guy's very soul. You know, on a few occasions, I've been given insight into something that God was going to do with a life. I remember it was probably about 10 years ago now that I was with Greg Opine, and he was pastoring in Esztergom there in Hungary at that particular time, and he was taking me to the airport in Budapest, and we were walking around Budapest, and I just felt so strongly, God impressed upon my heart, and I told Greg, I said, Greg, you're supposed to be here. This is where you're supposed to be. And I just envisioned at that moment just God doing a great thing with that guy's life in that city. And he's like, you really think so? And you know, it was about 6 months later that he ended up going to Budapest. And, you know, now they have this church there that's just cranking. And God is doing these amazing things. And there's been a few times where I've just, you know, it very heavily impressed upon my Lord that, or by the Lord, that two people were going to get married. You know, you just see them, and they're not even together yet, and there's this sense of, like, those two are going to get married, you know, and sure enough, you watch it unfold. But there's also, those are good things, you know, that have happened, but there's also been some times where God has impressed upon my heart that, and just given me insight into, you know, somebody's fall, you know, that they were just going to go south, that they were just going to go into sin. And I think given that insight to give a warning and just say, you know what, I just feel like, you know, man, you're headed down a bad road and it's going to get worse unless you repent. And this is kind of what's happening here with Elisha, and it breaks his heart to see this. But this prophecy, or what God had said way back to Elisha, is now coming to pass. Now, in the rest of chapter 8, we are given the summary of Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, his reign, there in verses 16 through 19. And what we find, what we're told there, I'm going to summarize it for you, is that he walked in the kings of Israel. Israel was the wicked kings. Judah, led by Jehoshaphat, was a godly king. But now his son is going to walk in the ways of the king of Israel. And what the writer mentions here is he mentions his wife, this daughter of Ahab. And he mentions her because she has an influence upon his life. That it was this ungodly union, this little compromise in the life of Jehoshaphat in allowing his son to marry into and mix with and become unequally yoked in this with this ungodly family, that it ends up being a blight on the nation of Judah. And then in verses 20 through 22, we're also told that during this time, Edom took an occasion to revolt and to break away from being under Israel's governorship. And then in verse 23 through 26, we read that Jehoram dies and his son Ahaziah reigns in Judah. And he too is going to follow in the way of Ahab. And then we'll see later on that he's going to die, and his mother, this gal, Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab, she ends up taking the throne. We'll see it in chapter 11. She becomes the queen, and she's everything that her mother was. And she leads Judah into Baal worship, but we'll get to that later on. But let's look at verse 28. Let's pick it up there. And just kind of close out chapter 8. It says, now he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Haziel, king of Syria. So this is, Ahaziah is going into battle now with Joram, the king of Israel. And King Joram went back to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him at Ramah when he sought against Haziel, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. So We leave chapter 8 with both the kings, the king of Judah and the king of Israel, both in this place called Jezreel. And this is going to be important. So chapter 8 ends with these guys in Jezreel, and then comes Jehu, this other guy that we read about there in 1 Kings chapter 19. Let's read verse 1. It says, "And Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, 'Get yourself ready, take this flask of oil in your hand, and go to Ramoth-Gilead. Now when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi.'" Now this isn't Jehu, he's not the son of King Jehoshaphat, it's this other Jehoshaphat. You know, you'd think they'd have, you know, be more creative with their names. You know, everybody's named the same here. The son of Nimshi. "And go in and make him rise up from among his associates and take him into an inner room. Take him into a private room and then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' And then open the door and flee and do not delay." So here the Lord, Elisha instructs this one of these young prophets, one of these guys in the school of prophets, to go find Jehu, take him into the inner chamber, anoint him as king, pour the oil on him, and then run for your life. Get out of there, you know? Jehu's not the kind of guy that you want to mess with. But here's what's going on. The conditions in Israel had reached the point where God found it necessary to appoint a surgeon, to remove the cancer of Baalism from the nation. Jehu is going to be that surgeon. Jehu is a man who has a very unique story. He's a man who had a great zeal, and God raises him up. And he actually founded the longest royal dynasty in Israel, 100 years. He will reign, or his family is going to be on the throne there in Israel. But this guy was being raised up at this particular time to be God's instrument, his instrument to bring about reform, his instrument to deal with cancer. He would be God's instrument, but unfortunately, he would never be God's servant. He would be his instrument, but not his servant. So Elisha sends one of the prophets to anoint him as the king, and then he says to run. We pick it up in verse 4. "So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead, and when he arrived there were the captains of the army sitting, and he said, 'I have a message for you, commander.' And Jehu said, 'For which one of us?' And he said, 'For you, commander.' And then he rose and he went into the house and he poured the oil on his head and he said to him, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. And you shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all those servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel.'" So God is giving the reason here of why he's being anointed, that he's going to be the avenger for all those prophets and all those servants of the Lord that Jezebel had killed back during the time of Elijah. "For the whole house of Ahab," verse 8, "shall perish. And I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free." There's going to be a complete end, in other words, to Ahab's line. "So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dog shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled." What a strange day for Jehu, you know. He's just kind of minding his own business, and this prophet guy comes running in, and he pours this oil over him, and he says, "Hey, you know, you're going to be king, and God wants you to avenge his people for the sins of the house of Ahab." Verse 11, "Then Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and one said to him, "Is all well? Why did this madman come to you?" They're like, you know, who was that crazy guy, you know? Who was that madman? Why did he come to you? And he said to them, "You know the man and his babble." I mean, what Jehu's saying here is he thinks this is a joke. He thinks that these guys put, you know, they put this guy up to this, that they're kind of pulling a prank on him here. And they're saying, you know, he's saying, "You guys know, come on, you guys, you know, you guys are doing this." And verse 12 says, "And they said, 'A lie, tell us now.' And so he said, 'Thus and thus.' And he spoke to me saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' And then each man hastened to take his garment and to put it under him on the top of the steps. And they blew the trumpet saying, 'Jehu is king.'" Now the fact that they so readily and so quickly, you know, take Jehu and are ready to make him their king shows the discontentment and the dissatisfaction that they had experienced and really, you know, was in their heart toward the family of Ahab. Verse 14, "So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram." Now, Joram had been defending Ramoth-Gilead, he and all of Israel, against Hazael, the king of Syria. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, "If you are so minded, let no one leave or escape from the city to go and tell it to Jezreel." So what Jehu says is, if you guys are really behind me, then no one leave and go tell the king what's going to happen. No one leave here and go warn them about what's going to take place. Verse 16. "So Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was laid up there. And Ahaziah, the king of Judah, had come down to see Joram." So here we've got both kings. "Now a watchman stood on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came." So here's Jehu coming with all of his troops. And he said, "I see a company of men." And Joram said, "Get a horseman and send him to meet them, and let him say, 'Is it peace?'" So Joram says, "Hey, send somebody out. Here comes some of my troops. Here comes some of my army. Send one of the guys out and go ask him, you know, is it peace? Or how's the battle going? You know, are we at peace?" So the horseman went to meet him and said, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" And Jehu said, "What have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me." And so the watchman reported saying, "The messenger went to them, but he's not coming back." So Jehu says, "Look, you know, let's not talk about peace. Just get in rank behind us." Then he sent out, verse 19, a second horseman who came to them and said, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" And Jehu answered again, "What have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me." So he gets behind him as well. So the watchman reported saying, "He went up to them and is not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously." Now, this cracks me up because here this guy, he's known for his driving, you know? It's like they're looking from the wall and they look and they say, "You know what, I know who that guy is coming. I know who's leading the pack. It's Jehu. He drives just like him. He's an offensive driver, this Jehu is. I like this because I'm an offensive driver. I have a Ford F-150, so I figure, hey, my car is bigger than most of the cars around me, so, you know, if they hit me, it's not a big deal, you know? So I'm kind of aggressive sometimes when I'm driving, but you know who's worse than me? Jeff Dorman. That guy. We've taken many trips down to San Diego, and we're going in rush hour traffic, and I know we've got to get over because it's getting close to when we've got to, you know, get off, and he's like speeding up, and then all of a sudden he'll just dart in, and I'm like going, "You're just amazing," and this is his theory. He says, I just find the most expensive car that I can find, and I get over and put my blinker on to get in front of that one. Because he says they don't want their car to get hit, so they slow down, you know. And that's his theory. It works, you know. You should try it. But this Jehu was that kind of guy, you know, just an aggressive driver, and he's coming on strong. And then it says, verse 21, then Joram said, make ready. And his chariot was made ready. And then Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, the king of Judah, went out, and each in his chariot. And they went out to meet Jehu and to meet him on the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. Now, this is very interesting. This is amazing that this is where they would stop. That they would stop there on the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. Because back in 1 Kings chapter 21, there in verse 23, Elijah, on this very spot, had pronounced judgment on the house of Ahab. And it was because Jezebel had orchestrated the murder of Naboth and the stealing, really, of his land. And so Elijah pronounces this judgment that's going to come upon the house of Ahab on this very property. And so this is where they come out, and it's the exact spot. Coincidence? No, this is the providence of the Lord. His plan is unfolding. His judgment is coming to pass. Verse 22, now it happened, when Joram saw Jehu, that he said, is it peace, Jehu? And so he answered, what peace? As long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many. Tell us how you really feel, Jehu, you know. Is there peace? Oh, there's no peace. As long as, you know, your mom with her harlots and her witchcraft, as long as they're continuing to do, you know, their thing, there's not going to be any peace. Now, Jehu, and I want you to hear this, he illustrates for us that peace is not a cessation of problems that we create through compromise. Nor is it the cessation of conflicts or the ceasing of conflicts. In fact, the Bible declares that there is no peace for the wicked. You see, the peace of God is always accompanied with righteousness. The peace of God is connected to being right with God. It's being in the right place. It's being of the right mind. It's being in the right kind of relationship with the Lord. You see, God's peace always has as an objective. It always has an objective. It always has an aim. It has to do with the well-being of man. It has to do with God's will and God's end and God's purpose for a human life. It's being in that perfect will of God. That's where His peace is experienced. And there can be problems, and there can be hostility, and there can be battles, but there's peace. A peace that Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, it surpasses all understanding. It's not even a peace that comes with, you know, hey, I understand what's going on, but you can be, you know, find yourself in the darkest of the dark in the sense of just going, I have no idea what God is doing. I have no idea what is happening. I have no idea what's going on, but I'm at peace because I know I'm in the center of His will. I'm exactly where He wants me to be. And Jehu says a very profound thing. As long as this sin is going on in Israel, there isn't going to be peace. There's not going to be any peace here. We pick it up, verse 23. Then Joram turned around. He's like, sees the writing on the wall here, and fled and said to Azariah, treachery, Azariah. And now Jehu drew his bow with full strength and shot Jehoram between his arms. And the arrow came out at his heart, and he sank down in his chariot. Don't you love how brutally graphic the Bible is? This guy shoots him between his arms, and the arrow, you know, comes, pierces him in the heart, comes out the other side. I mean, who needs movies, you know? Just read the Bible. But here we see that this is the first struggle. The first scene. And this first struggle has to do with getting rid of the wrong king. And you know, that's always something that we need to do. You see, there's always other influences or other kings vying for the throne in our lives. Do you know that? In your life, in my life, there is always going to be a battle for the throne. Almost daily, there's going to be that issue. Who's going to reign today? Who's going to reign today in our lives? And who's going to reign today in our family? And here we see, you know, that the issue here is, you know, he's dealing with getting rid of the wrong king. He's beginning to orchestrate a way through which God could be on the throne there in Israel. And again, we're reminded here that the wheels of God's judgment, although they might grind slowly, they might turn slowly, but they do grind thoroughly. They do grind thoroughly. Or you might put it this way, the arrows of God may tarry, but they always hit their mark. But here's the mistake that we can often make. When they tarry, we can misinterpret God's delays for his approval. And we start thinking, hey, you know, I'm okay, and God must not care about, you know, what I'm doing, and I'm involved in this wrong relationship, or I'm involved in this sin, or I'm involved in this thing, and he's just delaying. And he's delaying because he loves you, and he's hoping that you'll repent and that you'll come to your senses. But listen, his arrows, if you continue on, they'll hit their mark. Jehoram survives the battle with Hazael of Syria, but his number is up here. And the arrow pierces through his heart. Verse 25. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, pick him up and throw him into the track of the field of Naboth, the Jezreelite. For remember when you and I were riding together behind Ahab his father, that the Lord laid his burden upon him. Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this plot, says the Lord. Now therefore take and throw him on the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord. Now again, this is interesting because Jehu is acting as that surgeon of the Lord. And what's interesting about this is he says, remember. He's saying to Bidkar, remember. And the idea behind this is that Bidkar, when Ahab had that encounter with Elijah, and Elijah pronounced the judgment that was going to come upon him, Bidkar and Jehu, they were the two noblemen or the two officers that were accompanying Ahab during that time. And so he's calling his friend Bidkar and saying, remember, we were there. Remember when this happened. Remember when this all came down. We pick it up in verse 27. But when Azariah the king of Judah saw this, he fled by the road of Beth-Hagon. And so Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him also in the chariot. And they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is by Ibelim. And then he fled to Megiddo and died there. And his servants carried him in the chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in the tomb with his fathers in the city of David. And so here we see Azariah, who was Ahab's grandson, he gets killed here as well. Verse 30, now when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. And she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and look through the window. Now, you know, she hears Jehu's coming. She kind of hears what's happening here. And she, you know, gets all hussied up. You know, she gets all made up here. You know, she puts makeup on and she does her hair and, you know, this type of thing. And you know, there's two ideas about what she was doing here. You know, it's said, although she was probably very old, you know, she's probably about 70 or maybe 80 at this time, but it's been said that she was a beautiful woman. Beautiful woman. And some commentators think that, you know, she was kind of trying to play the seductress here. You know, I'm going to, you know, try to get on Jehu's good side. You know, I'll make myself up and do my hair. And others think that she saw the writing on the wall and she wanted to, you know, go down looking like a queen. I think I kind of agree with that one, because it says in verse 31, "Then as Jehu entered at the gate, she said, 'Is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master?'" Now, Zimri was a traitor who had been killed by Ahab's father. And so when she uses this name, I mean, it's a stab, it's a jab, you know, at Jehu. "And he looked up at the window and said, 'Who is on my side? Who?' And so two or three eunuchs looked out at him, and then he said, 'Throw her down.'" Here she is. She's on the balcony. She's looking out the window. She addresses him, and he calls up, "Hey, who's on my side?" And a couple guys appear, and he says, "Throw her out the window," you know? And that's what they do. That's no way to treat a lady, but Jezebel wasn't a lady. So they threw her down, and again, the detail that God goes into here, it just cracks me up. "And some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot." So he, you know, runs her over with his chariot a couple times, you know. "And when he had gone in, he ate and he drank." So after this, Jehu's like, "Man, I'm starving," you know. "So he ate and drank, and then he said, 'Go now and see to this accursed woman and bury her, for she was a king's daughter.'" Given a little grace here. "And so they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. And therefore they came back and they told him," here's his dessert, you know, he's having dessert now and they're going to give him this message. "And he said, 'This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, that on the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field in the plot at Jezreel, so that they shall not say, here lies Jezebel.'" So she's, in other words, unrecognizable here. She's unrecognizable in her death. Now, as we move into chapter 10, we find that Ahab has 70 sons living in Samaria, the capital city of Israel. Now, probably some of these were grandsons as well. And I want to summarize verses 1 through 14 for you. Jehu calls the elders of the city and says, "Pick one of the sons and anoint him king and come out, let's fight, let's rumble." The elders, they've already heard about, you know, him killing Jehoram and Ahaziah and now the queen. And they're like, you know, he's already killed two kings and the queen. We can't stand up against him. So they send a message saying, "We're on your side." So he sends back a message and says, "Okay, if you're really on my side, deliver tomorrow the heads of the 70 sons of Ahab to Jezreel." And that's what they do. They deliver these heads. They cut off the heads of all these guys and deliver them there to Jezreel. And he has them sit outside the gate of the city, you know, all these heads piled up outside the city for the day there. But Jehu doesn't stop there. The next thing that we're told is that he goes to Samaria and he kills everyone who is in any way connected to Ahab. The priests, the supporters, any confidant, any servant. And this is where he really steps over the boundaries and becomes kind of a butcher, exceeding that role of a surgeon that God had laid out for him. So this guy is becoming kind of brutal in his tactics and taking matters a little bit further than the Lord desired. We're going to pick it up in verse 15, chapter 10. It says, "Now when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and he said to him, 'Is your heart right as my heart is toward your heart?' And Jehonadab answered, 'It is.' And Jehu said, 'If it is, give me your hand.' And so he gave him his hand, and he took him up to him in his chariot." Verse 16, "Then he said, 'Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord.' And so they had him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria, until he had destroyed them according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. Now, this guy, Jehonadab, we'll see him again in the book of Jeremiah. And he's an incredibly wonderful man of God. He was a guy who sacrificed everything to serve the Lord. He and his family, they lived in tents. They lived a very simple life. They lived a life of being pilgrims and sojourners. They were Bedouins. In fact, the Bedouins over in Israel today, they link themselves and kind of are following in the example of these guys. In fact, it was a few years back that the government of Israel decided that they needed to, you know, kind of help these Bedouins come into the 20th century. So they went out to where they were living and they built them houses. But these guys didn't want to live in their houses. They live in tents to this day. Here's what they did. They set up their tents by their houses. They lived in their tents and allowed their sheep to live in the house. Because they wanted to keep that mentality of just, you know, being pilgrims and being sojourners. And so this guy, Jehonadab, he told his sons to live in tents. And also he told them to never drink wine, that their minds would be clouded by it. And in the book of Jeremiah, some 300 years later, we read in Jeremiah chapter 35 that Jeremiah is told by the Lord to go to the sons of Jehonadab and say to them, come into the house of the Lord and drink wine. And they looked at Jeremiah and they refused. And the Lord used that little transaction there as a monument to obedience and a monument to commitment that was a contrast with all the rest of the people that Jeremiah was sent to preach to, who already were giving themselves over to wine and idolatry and immorality. And so these guys kind of were set up during that time of Jeremiah's, you know, preaching as kind of a remnant. A remnant of people, these descendants of Jehonadab that were following the Lord. And so this man, Jehonadab, had such an influence in his life. He made such an impact on his family that it lasted 300 years. Now think about that, guys. Think about that, men. Think about those of you who are dads. This is, I think, a great challenge for us, that our ideals would carry on. The things that we hold fast to, the things that we believe in, that they would carry on for generation after generation after generation, being passed on to our sons and then their sons and then their sons. Jehu knew that Jehonadab was a spiritual giant. He knew that everyone else knew that this guy was a spiritual giant. And so that's why he wanted to link himself to this guy. Jehu's motives here are not good. He wants to link himself to this guy that it might help him in his position as the new king. He says to Jehonadab, come see my zeal for the Lord. And what we find about Jehu is in the end, he really doesn't have a zeal for the Lord. He doesn't have a zeal to follow Lord. What he has is a commission. What he has is he stepped, you know, fully into this commission. He's killed Joram. He's killed Ahaziah. He's killed Jezebel. He's killed all the sons. He's killed all the followers. But the next thing that Jehu does will really be one of his biggest achievements. He exterminates all the worshipers of Baal. And for the sake of time, I'm going to kind of summarize verses 18 through 28 as well. What he does is this. He says, in fact, look at verse 18. It says, then Jehu gathered all the people together and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little. Jehu will serve him much. He says, you think Ahab was a worshiper of Baal? You haven't seen nothing yet. And so he's gathering together all the worshipers of Baal, and he's, you know, kind of putting it out like he's going to be the one to lead them in this worship and really show them how it's done. But he gathers them all together, and then he gets these guys, And they're there on the fringe. And he's going to instruct them that they would kill all these worshipers. In fact, first he has some go through and he says, get all the ones who are here that are just pretending to be worshipers of Baal, but are really worshipers of Jehovah, and get them out. I just want the worshipers of Baal here. I want the pure, you know, ones here. And so he gathers them all together in verses 18 through 28. He has them slaughtered. He wiped out the Baal worship. And so we see here that first he deals with the wrong king. Then he deals with the wrong influences. The first being Jezebel. She was the problem. She was her witchcraft and harlotries and Baal worship. And then he deals with these Baal worshipers themselves. And you know what? That's always the trend that the Lord takes us through in our lives as well. First, we've got to deal with the king. Who's going to be the right king on the throne in our lives? And then he has us deal with the influences. Those things that are maybe connected to that wrong king. And he wants us to do away with those things and to get those things out of our life. And that's what he's doing here. But the very next verse that we come to, verse 29, is tragic. It says, however, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. So Jehu completed what Elijah had begun. He removed the worshipers of Baal, but he allowed this calf worship to remain in the nation. Why? Remember why this was instituted by Jeroboam? If you were with us in our study there in 1 Kings, we saw that Jeroboam, wanting to make it easy for those in Dan and Nebat to worship, instead of having to come all the way down to Jerusalem, he set up this worship center with these calves that were to be, you know, kind of in the place of Jehovah, images in the place of Jehovah. Kind of taking the model of what happened there with Aaron in Exodus, the golden calf, and these calves are set up, and it was to just make it more easy for worship. But it was a sin, it was wrong. And Jehu, desiring, this was a move on his part, wanting to be popular in the eyes of the people, that he allows these things to remain. Well, here's what happens, verse 30. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all of his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. And in those days the Lord began, verse 32, to cut off parts of Israel, and Hazael conquered them in all the territory of Israel, from Jordan eastward and all the land of Gilead and Gad and Reuben and Manasseh, and he lists these other regions. And here we see now that prophecy concerning Hazael is coming into play. But notice the Lord says here, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight. Clearly, there were some good things about the reign of Jehu. He was absolutely committed to fulfilling the commission that God had given to him concerning carrying out the judgment upon the house of Ahab and driving out the worshipers of Baal from Israel. And for this, he would be rewarded with a dynasty that would last four generations. This guy, though, here's the sad thing. He had the opportunity to bring about true revival in Israel, but he was a politically minded man. And he didn't walk in the ways of the Lord. And it's because of that, and as a result of that, the nation began to diminish. He starts an irreversible trend here that will end in their destruction at the hands of the Assyrians. All because he did not take heed to the law of the Lord. And in doing so, here's what Jehu, who said, hey, you haven't seen nothing yet. Wait till you see my zeal for the Lord. And in doing this, what he shows is that he really didn't have a zeal for the Lord at all. You see, those who have a zeal for the Lord want to walk in obedience to the Lord. I'll close with this. G. Campbell Morgan said, how terrible a warning is the story of this man. That it's possible to be an instrument in the hand of God and yet never be in fellowship with him. That's Jehu. He's an instrument in the hand of God. He's God's instrument, but never his servant. He's an instrument in the hand of God, but there's no fellowship. There's no zeal. There's no burning in his heart like that of David that said, as the deer pants after the watered brook, Lord, I desire, my heart, it pants after you. It was as David said that I'm going to, my heart is going to be to seek to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life that I might behold the beauty of the Lord. That wasn't Jehu. He was interested in being the instrument, wanting to be used by God, but not desiring that fellowship with God. And he ends up having a reign that basically, I think you could label it in this way, it was incomplete. It wasn't what it could have been. And what a testimony for all of us to consider. Because that can be us. We can find ourselves getting caught up wanting to be the instrument of God. But God is most concerned about is our fellowship. We read when Jesus took his disciples, called his disciples there in Luke's gospel. I think it's right around chapter 6. It begins by saying this, that he called them to himself. You see, that's always the heart of God. When God calls a man, when God calls a woman, when he's looking for somebody to be his instrument, what he's first and foremost interested in is fellowship and relationship. He's wanting to call us to himself. Jehu missed out on that. He was the instrument, but never the servant. The instrument, but never had that fellowship. And we need to learn from his mistake in that. You can read the rest of chapter 10 on your own. We'll pick up in chapter 11 next week. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, Lord, sometimes we can sit and wonder why you allow such brutal chapters to be placed in your word. But Lord, you tell us that your word is inspired, God-breathed, and that it's profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for instruction, for correction, for reproof, that the man or woman of God might be made complete. And so, God, as we consider these chapters tonight, Lord, we first of all want to examine our hearts to make sure that there are no wrong kings on the throne in our lives, or no wrong influences allowing to have their place in our lives. Lord, we pray that as Jehu dealt with those things, that we, Lord, would deal with them as well. But Lord, we also want to learn tonight from this story that we wouldn't just seek to be your instrument, but Lord, we would seek to be your friend. That we would realize tonight that first and foremost, as you call us to yourself. And God, I pray that each one of us would find ourselves basking in the wonder of that reality that you, the living God, desire friendship and fellowship and communion with people like us. And so, Lord, as we would begin our day tomorrow, that we would seek you. And Lord, if for those of us who find ourselves in various types of ministry or service, that we would realize that what you are most interested in is not that we would be your vessel, your instrument, but Lord, that we would have your heart, that we would be your friend. that we would follow in the way that you have provided for us, full-heartedly. That, Lord, we would have totally, truly a zeal for you, a heart that pants after you, that longs to be in your presence, that longs to be in your will, that longs, Lord, to experience you moving and working and speaking in our lives and through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.